After that episode, after John sees that, he sees first a beast rising out of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you were in Israel at the time and looked out over the Mediterranean Sea, you wouldn't see it because of the curvature of the earth. But if you were able to see, you would have seen Rome and the seat of the empire, the eternal city that I believe is being condemned in this second part of the prophecy of John in the book of Revelation. First, the first enemy of the church, Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation that tormented the church, and now Rome. First, the beast coming out of the sea, and then the beast coming from the land. And the picture is getting sharper and clearer, not just the whole empire and its power, but the one who leads the empire and who has the power given to him from the first beast. And it's interesting to note at this point that this is the one and only time, and the last time we're going to hear about two different beasts. After this, it's simply the beast singular. And there's certainly a connection between beast from the sea and the beast from the land, who later are just simply referred to as the beast and the work of Satan. Now, I don't believe we've got, you know, one, two, or three different entities dealing or that we're to deal with here. Some of the commentators I've read make a very interesting point here. It's interesting, but I'm not sure it's necessarily helpful or biblical. They say this is the anti-Trinity. We've got the dragon and the two beasts, and I'm thinking, oh, well, you know, it's nice to make things fit together. I love it when everything comes together and fits, but I'm not sure that I'm willing to accept that, even from some decent Reformed expositors putting forth that theory. So I think the beast is indeed a secular world power or a false religion. Those two, dare I put them together? I think we can. I don't think there's a difference between, you know, the secular state and false religion. The secular state would like us to believe that it's just the state. They don't have any religious views. Well, I think we know better, don't we? We know that there's a lot of religious views driving secular governments, even in our own day. They aren't morally and religiously neutral. They have an agenda. They have a purpose. They demand allegiance. And that's what we've seen, that the beast demands allegiance, a mark on the head and on the hand, mimicking God's commandment that his people should have his law written on their heads and on their hands. And I think that's simply an imagery that's given to us, not that we should literally write on our foreheads and hands or, you know, go out and all of us start making phylacteries or something like that, but rather we're to think in accordance with God's revealed will, his law, and we're to act in accordance with his revealed law as well. So we're to think and we're to act in a way that is pleasing to God. Then we got to that part. I said at the beginning, we started out with something everybody agrees on. Who is the dragon? Who is the woman? Who is the seed of the woman? And we ended last time with these words. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And then I was told I kind of waffled on that, and I told you my opinion, but I didn't defend it. I didn't say why. I'm convinced that this 666 is not a reference to, you know, general mankind, the opposition of God, but I do believe that here John is cryptically referring to Nero in a way that his readers would have understood and which I think we can understand as well. Why? Well, I'm not a student of gematria. I haven't sat around and calculated all the numbers and figured it out. Because apparently if you work hard enough at this, if you use the number code, you can come up with just about anybody here. You can make anyone fit into the 666 paradigm. You just got to choose the right alphabet, choose the right way of spelling their name, choose the right language and everything, and you can make it fit. And for those of you who are not sure what gematria is, that is the ancient way of using letters for numbers and calculating things by an alphanumeric code. We realize, you realize, of course, that we use an Arabic system of numbering. If you ever looked at Roman numerals, they had their own way of numbering as well. You remember the a very hard way to calculate and count. It's, if you're trying to do arithmetic with Roman numerals, it's not easy, but they use letters, right? A very cumbersome, very strange way. Well, other systems, like the Hebrews, used the first nine letters of the alphabet for the first nine digits, 1 through 9, and then after that, they were assigned different values. And so if you wanted to write a number, you wrote it as a series of Hebrew letters. And so you could take somebody's Hebrew name, transpose the numeric value for each of the letters, and you could figure out, you know, so you could have a code name that could be a number. Well, that's okay if you know if you know who it's supposed to be. There has to be a clue. There has to be something that's driving it. Or as I said, you can make anything fit, and anything could fit here for 666. But Nero does fit. Why am I convinced? And why would I say that and then not back it up? Well, first reason, I'll tell you why I won't back it up, because this is not something I'm willing to die for. I believe it, but if you don't agree with me, hey, that's okay. It's not the end of the world. That's a bad joke. This revelation is not about what we're looking at. It's not quite about the end of the world any more than Matthew 24 is about the end of the world. And that's why I'm convinced that it's Nero, because we're dealing with what Jesus has been talking about in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, the events that will soon take place, what is about to happen. Not that I'm convinced by, you know, numeric values and all that. There is a significant portion of the early church that bears testimony to the fact that this is Nero, and that the church understood it to be Nero. So that convinces me. Also, maybe, like I said, I've got a whole book about this if you're interested in reading, like, page after page and lots of speculation. I'm not, but if you're interested, I'll certainly lend it to you, and if you don't give it back, I won't even complain. But I'm convinced, one, because of the whole setting of this thing, the witness of the early church, and maybe this is a bad reason, but those who disagree that it's Nero, I want to quote Shakespeare to them, "Methinks thou dost protest too much." It seems to me it fits. It fits with what's going on in Revelation. It fits with what I understand to be a biblical eschatology, not some intruded, forced, misconstrued idea of how the things are going to end up. So that's where we're at. We've seen the enemies of God's people. They've tried under the leadership of Satan and the power of Rome to destroy the church, and they've failed. And with that in mind, we turn to Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. "Then I looked, and beheld on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie is found, for they are blameless." There we'll end our reading and look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to you in the name of the Lamb of God who was slain and who rose again triumphant. We thank you that we can bear his name and your name, O Father, and we pray that we would do so in a way that is pleasing to you, that we pray that we would indeed be numbered among your elect, and that we would be those of whom you say they are blameless, and that we would walk before you. And following the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be a people who are holy, who are devoted, who are worshiping and praising and serving you, even through this life and to eternity. We pray you'd grant us understanding and wisdom and grace and everything that we have need of, for you are all powerful, and our weakness is made perfect in your strength through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we've seen the enemy, and now we look and behold on Mount Zion the Lamb. One commentator calls this passage the Lamb and his fair army. I'm simply calling it the Lamb and his followers. The Lamb and those who follow after him. On Mount Zion, where is this Mount Zion? That's the first question we need to answer. Is this literal Mount Zion on earth? Is it the heavenly Jerusalem, some have suggested? What is being pictured before us when John says, I looked and I saw on Mount Zion the Lamb? I believe that John has here a vision of the church militant. Not the church triumphant, but the church in battle. The church at war. The church fighting against evil and wickedness and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've seen this image in a book somewhere, an old theological resource or something. You've seen a picture of a lamb with an ensign in its mouth. You know, an ensign, a battle flag. Anybody ever seen that? Yeah, okay. Just so everybody, I'm not making this up. Other people have seen it. and that's an ancient Christian symbol. And it comes to us from this passage, I believe. Here is the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion. He's not seated. We sang from Psalm 2 about him being seated on Zion's holy hill, my anointed. I've set my king to reign. Yes, we sit down to reign. We sit down when the battle is over, when the victory is assured. This is ongoing. And I would suggest that John is not being given here a view of the eternal state, but of the church militant. Not the church victorious, not the church at rest, not the church when the battle is over, but in the midst of the fight. Why do I say that? Well, if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, you'll see there's still things going on. This is not the end. I know we keep thinking that. This is the end. Come on, they've got to come to the end. Well, you know, we don't get to the end until chapter 22, so we're only in chapter 14. We're not at the end yet. We haven't been given the final picture yet. We're going to see, before we get to chapter 22, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to see the consummation of all things. But that's not what John is seeing here. He's pictured the enemy, the great dragon, the beast. But now we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He's ready to do battle. And he has with him those who are in his service, those who follow after him, who bear his name and his Father's name. Not the marks of the beast so that we can do business and get along in this world. In fact, being marked out with the name of the Lamb and of our Father is not going to help us in this world. In fact, it's going to bring us hardship. Jesus told his disciples, they dishonor me, they're going to dishonor you. Don't be surprised. Don't expect any different treatment. Don't expect the world to love you and applaud you and welcome you. We are truly set against the world, like Athanasius, who thought himself to be the only one, and he wasn't. Like Elijah before him, who thought he was the only one, and he wasn't. So we are not the only ones. There is, with the Lamb, 144,000. Now you're saying, I remember that number. At least I hope you're saying I remember that number. and you're going, where have I heard that number before? Well, you've heard it before back in Revelation chapter 7. And back in Revelation chapter 7, we see the 144,000 who are numbered, who have also received the seal of God on their foreheads. Isn't that interesting? They've got the seal of God on their foreheads back in Revelation chapter 7, and now we're told that they have the name of the Lamb and of His Father on their foreheads. And this sealing that took place back in chapter 7 was to set them apart, to free them from judgment, and to secure their salvation, not necessarily from physical death, but from spiritual death, to keep them from destruction, everlasting destruction. And we went through that, remember, in Revelation chapter 7, how we went through the 12,000 of the tribe of Judah and 12,000 of this tribe and that tribe. And as we looked at that, we noticed that two tribes were missing. Dan and Ephraim were not counted among the 12 tribes. And why was that? Well, probably, most likely, because Dan and Ephraim had apostatized. They had been the ones who had first led Israel astray, who had gone for the idolatrous worship, in Dan's case, of the calves under Jeroboam and Ephraim as well. So, are we to understand then these 12,000 from each tribe, making up 144,000, are we to understand then that they are simply the Old Testament people of God? No, we believe they are the people of God comprised of every nation, tongue, and tribe. And why was that? Because immediately after telling us about these 12 tribes and their numbers, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we read, John saw, and then I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches. I got ahead of myself there. Clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I saw a bunch of you waving palm branches around today. Why was that? Because Jesus had come to Jerusalem and they were honoring him. And that was good that they honored him. But it isn't the final honor, and it isn't the honor that he deserves. He deserves much more than just the waving of palm branches. But it is a picture of his coming to his rightful place. And that was but a pageant when he came into Jerusalem, because though it is the city of the great king, it is a temporary city. We look for the new heavens and the new earth, the Jerusalem that is above. She is our mother. But who is this multitude of 144,000? It's people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is who we have pictured here. Not, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, times 1,000, which is the perfect number, gives us 144,000. I'm sorry. I told you I'm not a fan of this numerology. I don't like it. Well, I don't think we have to come up with a different understanding of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14. We simply go back and we look here where the 144,000 are mentioned, and we see what's going on here. Who is this? It's the church of Jesus Christ. The number is figurative. It's not a literal number. There are people who say, well, That's the 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses, and the numbers fill and it's done, and the number is God's number, and it's a number, a multitude that no one could number. How is it that John can see 144,000 and then right away turn around and say it's a multitude that no one could number? Because that's what God told him, that's what God showed him, and we have to accept what God shows and tells and say, that's fine. I might not fully be able to understand this, but I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to take you at your word, Lord. You have your elect. You know the number. You know where they're from. And you know who they are. They aren't all in yet, obviously. The world continues. I believe when the last of God's elect calls upon the name of Jesus Christ in faith, then the end will come. God isn't going to end this world a moment too soon or a moment too late. So John looks and he sees the church militant. In fact, we might go so far as to see that John has been given new eyes to not only see the church militant, but it would seem that he sees the church invisible. When we talk about the church invisible, you know, that's one of those confusing statements. John Murray said it wasn't necessarily helpful to think about the church invisible. But the church invisible, when we use that term in theology, we're talking about the whole number of God's elect. The number we don't know, but God certainly does. He knows who are his people in every age. And it seems as if John is somehow given a look at that. Here is the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ gathered around the Lamb. They have the name of the Lamb and of his Father written on their foreheads. And as John beholds the church in battle array, he hears a sound from heaven. It's a voice like the roar of many waters, like a loud thunder. We've run into that before as well, around the throne of God in heaven. The many thunders sounding, the roar of rushing water. It speaks of the power and majesty of our God. But the voice he heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. Well, you know, I've heard a few harpists. I've heard a lot more thunder. And I think I can tell the difference every time. They don't sound alike. Why does John say, I heard this thunder, I heard the rushing of water, I heard all this power, and then I heard harps? Because the praise of God is both powerful and beautiful. It is to be altogether glorious. It was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And perhaps this is where we've got that misguided notion or part of it, that that's what heaven is all about, you know, sitting around on clouds, white robes with little wings on our backs, strumming on harps. I don't think that's what heaven is all about. The new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, we're going to be active. We're going to be busy. We're not going to be militant anymore. We're not going to be fighting against the enemy because the enemy is going to be all gone. There isn't going to be any enemy in heaven for us to war against. The victory will be won. But that doesn't mean we're going to be idle. God didn't make us for, you know, an eternity of relaxation. That's not the picture of heaven that we should have in our minds. We should be hoping for the new heavens, the new earth, the home of righteousness, where we are going to be active. But our activity is going to be beautiful. It's going to be meaningful. It's not going to be like the activity that came upon this earth after the fall. Remember that. God made Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden, told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Work is not the curse. It's not a result of the fall. And when we enter into heaven, we're going to be given work to do. And it's going to be good and glorious, and we're going to enjoy it. You may say, I don't enjoy my work very much now. Well, that may be true. But your work now is tainted with sin. And the creation being placed under the curse is, our work is frustrating, as it was given to Adam in frustration. He said, you're going to eat your bread by the sweat of your face. You're going to plow the ground, but it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work hard for your living. And we know that even today in parts of the world, that's how people live. They live hand to mouth, day by day, moment by moment, never getting ahead. We can be very thankful. We've got an awful lot in this country. We might be complaining about, you know, the way prices are going up and how we can buy less, and, you know, we don't get to consume nearly as much as we used to. It's times are getting tougher, but, you know, when we think about it, in the grand scheme of things, in the history of the world, we still live in a very blessed age, and we have much to be thankful for. And we're going to have a lot more to be thankful for when we get to heaven, because all the taint of sin, all the things that have made work miserable and difficult are going to be gone. We're not going to sit around strumming our harps and saying, oh, well, I wish I had something to do. No. We're going to be busy praising God and serving him in the new creation. And we're going to be worshiping him. And we're going to play and sing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. And at this point, I'm so happy. I listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on this text. And Sinclair had something very interesting to say. I would have liked to have seen his face as he looked out over the congregation. He said, you know, some of you don't like singing God's praises now. What are you going to do in heaven? I thought, ooh, I thought I was the only one who faced that problem. But he told them, he said, you know, this, you need to be getting ready now. We sing God's praises now because this is what we're going to do forever. This is our calling. We're called to praise God and to praise him in song and to make his praise beautiful. I heard them. I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Wow. Here's a cry to Gnosticism. Right? Here's a secret song we can all learn. I don't think that's what we're being told here. Anyone can learn the hymns of the faith. The new song, I think, in the Bible, as we read about it in Psalms 96 and 98, are psalms that point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of the one who will come in the flesh, who will be the redeemer of God's elect. But you know, the only people who can sing the songs of Zion, the songs of God's praise with real meaning, are those who have been redeemed, those who have the Lamb's name written on their foreheads and the name of his Father on their foreheads, those who are united by faith to Jesus Christ and restored to the Father. Oh, lots of people can sing God's praises. And you can go out there and you can get recordings of just about everybody singing Amazing Grace. I always find that one amazing, the Amazing Grace. You look who's recorded Amazing Grace, you know. And about the only truth in it of the people who are singing is, a wretch like me. Right? That's the only thing that they sing that's the truth. I am a wretch. No, I've been saved by grace, but I'm a wretch for sure. Because some of these people who record that, and it's a beautiful hymn of the faith, know nothing about the amazing grace that God has shown us in his Son. If we really understand that, if we really understand what it means to be saved by God's grace, if we really understand the wretched condition that our sin has cast us into, then we can sing a new song. The new song has to come from a new heart, has to come from a redeemed soul, a life that is new and changed and transformed by God's grace. And that's what John sees. He sees the army of God's elect surrounding the Lamb and singing his praises. The church militant, the church terrible as an army with her banners, praising the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we don't take up, you know, swords and spears. We don't take up, you know, automatic weapons and grenades and rocket launchers. We don't need those things. We have spiritual weapons that will demolish every argument and everything that exalts itself against the reality of God's presence and the finished Christ. And we will praise him forever around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, everyone praising God forever. What does the army of the Lamb look like? What do those who follow after him look like? What characterizes them? Well, John gives us a very brief description here in verses 4 and 5. And this calls for wisdom as well and some understanding. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, for these are those who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouths no lie is found, for they are blameless. What characterizes the army of Jesus Christ? Four things. They are pure. They are obedient. They are first fruits. They are truthful. They are pure, they are obedient, they are the first fruits, and they are truthful. Those four characteristics should be visible in every member of Christ's body. Every believer should bear those traits. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's fairly obvious this is not to be taken literally, that we are to say, well, you know, the only people who actually get into heaven are those who have been chaste all their lives and have never engaged in sexual relations. So I guess, you know, it's not just the priesthood that has to be celibate. It's all mankind who wants to be saved. You know, there have been groups that have tried this in the past. There was a subsect of pseudo-Christianity called the Shakers, and they eschewed marriage. They said, no one can get married. So the only way that group could continue was by proselytizing, by getting people to join them. And finally, I think there were two ladies left, and when they were gone, that was the end of that. But they left behind a bunch of really nice furniture, because that was what they did with their spare time. They made furniture. And it's not a good idea. It's not God's way. We're not being told you may never engage in sexual relations. You may never marry. No. We're being told we're to be pure. And even the married people were at times to abstain from marital relations for a time. And those times are very short. You may remember that when they came out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, Moses tells the people, you're going to meet with God. Consecrate yourselves in 3 days. Husbands and wives, remain apart. He puts it a little more strongly. Do not touch a woman, which I think is a little harder than we'd like. But he's saying it, there's a time. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. Don't deprive yourselves from your marital relations and your rights, except maybe by common agreement, so that you can pray together, so that you can spend time in prayer. But don't carry on like that too long, lest you be tempted. Purity is what God desires. And we notice that later on in this book, sexual immorality and idolatry are closely linked together. The woman who is seated on the beast, the great harlot who has intoxicated the world with the wine of her adultery. You see, the soldiers of Jesus Christ say, no, thank you. I won't imbibe. I won't touch that. I won't taste it. I'll have nothing to do with it, because they're pure. They're devoted to Jesus and to keeping his commandments. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And again, we could say, well, Jesus was celibate. Jesus never married. But you know what? We can't follow Jesus in the entirety of his life. And he himself blessed marriage and called it holy. He didn't say, you know, let me show you a better way. Let me show you this is really God's plan. This is what it's really to be like. No. His first miracle is at the wedding of Cana. He blesses marriage. He blesses children. He says these are good things. These are gifts from God. So when we follow after him, we're following after him in obedience. You know, we're being like him as he prays to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. I didn't come to serve myself. And I didn't come to be served. I came down, lay down my life a ransom for many. And we know that we can't follow him in that, because who among us can die for another? We can't secure anyone else's salvation by our death. Well, we might be able to sacrifice ourselves, take someone else's place in something or other, but you can't provide eternal well-being for another person. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. Only the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is capable, has the ability. But we're to follow after him. We're to follow his teaching and his instruction. We're to speak for him. We're not to be silent. We are to be the first fruits of God and the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, the idea of first fruits is that which is devoted to God. That which is precious and special and holy and devoted. That's who we are to be as God's people. We're to be pure, we're to be obedient, and we're to be 100% dedicated to serving the Lord our God. We are his first fruits. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, but he is the firstborn among many brothers. And in union with him by the Spirit's work, we are a kind of first fruits belonging to God in Christ. And perhaps God has saved the best for last or the most important. And in their mouth no lie was found. In their mouth, no lie was found. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Read the book of Proverbs. Read how much the Lord loves truth. He is the God of truth. And we're going to get there in John. It won't be too much longer. It's only chapter 14. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the truth. He told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't make idle oaths. Don't be the kind of person that people would ask you to make an oath. I mean, who do you ask an oath from? Someone you don't trust. If someone you trust says yes, you say, okay. Where to be people that are trustworthy, that are known to speak the truth and to stand by our word, not to change, not to equivocate, not to say yes one moment and no the next, or no and then yes. We're to be people who are known for our truthfulness. People trust us because we're truth speakers in every situation. And that truth that we speak is spoken in love. We're not, you know, maybe you don't know the difference. Maybe you've encountered this. There are people who speak the truth in love and people who just want to tell you the truth. I'm just going to tell you the truth. I don't care how much it hurts. No, we want to speak the truth in love. The truth is to be spoken in love. And love doesn't keep us from telling the truth. It certainly doesn't lead us to lies. But it leads us to tell the truth in as winsome a manner as we possibly can. Not to devastate, not to destroy, but to build up and strengthen. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Blameless is an interesting word, one that I think has confused many Christians. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. We are perfect in Christ. We are absolutely without fault in Christ as we have been covered by his righteousness. But you know, we are to be blameless. Abraham was told to be blameless. David could confess himself blameless in the book of Psalms. You think, well, David, you committed adultery, you committed murder. How can you be blameless? Well, we are to be blameless in that there are to be times in our lives, there should be times in our lives. Oh, I'm not saying we should follow David's example in those things, but there are times in our lives when we may commit great sins and we need to repent. And we can be blameless again. That is, there can be no great fault or charge brought against us. There can be nothing said, well, he really needs to repent of that, or she really needs to, you know, stop doing that. No, we can be blameless. That is, there is no great moral defect that people can say, oh, that characterizes you. We are to be characterized by truthfulness, by purity, by devotion to Jesus Christ and following him as closely as we possibly can and giving our all to God as first fruits. That's what's to characterize us. That's what people are to see when they see us. It's what we should see in one another. Oh yes, one day we will be absolutely sin-free. But that day is not here yet. As a church militant, we don't simply battle against Satan and the power of this world. We make those vows when we join the church, right? We struggle against sin in the world and against Satan, But what else? We promise. And sometimes we forget that we also must struggle against our own flesh. Not our physical being, but our fallen nature. That which we have inherited from Adam the first. Because we are, throughout this life, part of the church militant. And that battle goes on within as the old man and the new man strive for supremacy. The old Adam and the Christ likeness that has been implanted in us by faith. So that now we struggle to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. And even a great saint like the Apostle Paul could write in Romans 7, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And when I do, I prove that it's sin still dwelling within me. And he doesn't say, well, then I guess I'm just going to have to put up with this till the day I die. No, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion with his church around him, ready to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can be certain of this, because this book has been written to give us hope and to give us encouragement. We know the outcome of the battle. The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. He will triumph. And Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And we will be with him for all eternity in the kingdom where there is no darkness, no tears, no sighing, but only his love and praise for all eternity. Let us look forward to that day with great joy and anticipation and hope, but also with confidence that Christ, who promised, will accomplish all that he purposes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. From before creation, your plan was in place, and in time and space it was accomplished. We look forward to the day when the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, shall appear. And we too will see the Lamb and all who follow after him, and may we be numbered among them. May we not be presumptuous, but may we be diligent as we follow after the one who loved us and gave himself for us, as we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.